series through Dreaming Bigger in the book of Ephesians, but I trust that we're not going to stop dreaming bigger of all that God has for us. Today, what I want us to look at is the book of Philippians. We're not going to walk through all the Philippians, but if you've got a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible with you, then pick up one of the red Bibles right in front of you in the pew rack, and you can turn to page 980. Let me give you a little background of the book of Philippians. Paul wrote this book 10 years after he came on to the scene in Philippi. One night, Paul had a dream, a Macedonian call. He needed to go this direction. This is Acts chapter 16. He appears in Philippi. He runs across a woman next to a river, and her name is Lydia. She's a seller of fine purple. She's a God-fearer. She's a lover of God, but did not yet know Jesus Christ. And Paul shared Christ with her, the Messiah, the Savior. She becomes converted. He goes into town. He sees some evil leaders with this demon-possessed girl they were using for their own purposes. She is struggling and fighting these demons, but able to do some remarkable things through Satan's power. But Paul calls that demon out and transforms this young girl to become a believer in Christ. Of course, the leaders who were controlling this girl's life were very angry and had Paul thrown into prison at this point. But at least at this point, there are two believers in Jesus in Philippi. And as Paul is now sitting in prison, him and his traveling companions are sitting in prison, the place begins to shake and the doors go wide open. God is allowing Paul to be rescued from prison. The jailer in the prison wakes up and he sees that the doors are open, and he's assuming his prisoners have escaped. He is scared that now he will be killed because he failed to keep the prisoners locked up. But Paul had not left. He tells them that he was right there. And through the course of that night, the jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And he comes to Christ through Paul's testimony. Before Paul leaves Philippi, there are three believers in Christ. Paul goes away for 10 years, but over those 10 years, God took those three and multiplied that number by many numbers. And there was a larger growing godly church right there in Philippi. Paul didn't want to be disconnected, and as often as he would, as he leaves a church, he wants to stay connected, so he would send a letter back to the people to encourage them. And let me just tell you, this is one of the most encouraging of all the letters that he ever wrote back to a church. Over 16 times, he writes the word rejoice or joy in this four-chapter book. Now, Paul is sitting in prison. It's pretty dark days in this time period. The Roman Empire is still over controlling the area. Christians are being burned at the stake or being destroyed in the Roman Colosseum. Persecution is rampant across the Roman Empire. But Paul is sitting in prison, and everything around him seems dark and dreary, but Paul is not despondent. He is not depressed. He's not discouraged in any form or fashion. He sees hope because God is still on the move. And as he writes this letter, and there's not much to celebrate if you look at the outward circumstances of the church of Philippi. But if they would look inwardly and see what God is doing in the hearts and lives of individuals in that community, they have much to rejoice about. So Paul writes to them and says, be of good courage. Be full of joy. Rejoice. Let me say it again. Rejoice. There is much to celebrate. You want to be positive about this life, even though there are very negative circumstances. I think this might be helpful for us over this series. I'm just going to spend about 4 weeks looking at the second chapter of Philippians. Because even in our day, though we're certainly not under severe persecution like they were in the first century, we're not sitting in prison with the darkness of not the certainty of what's going to happen. But I know that some of us, even today, sitting in this room, are discouraged. And you look around your life and it's very dark and you just don't see a lot of answers. There's a lot of uncertainty about what's to come. And maybe you have certainty that you don't like the way it is. I hope that this time in the book of Philippians chapter 2 will be an encouragement to you. It's interesting in the book of Philippians, and we'll look more of this later. Right in the midst of all of this, I just want you to make note that verse 5 through verse 13 is actually a song. I don't know the tune of that song, and I don't know. Maybe I'll challenge our new worship pastor. Will you write a tune to verse 5 through 13? If you're able to do it, we'll keep you. Just kidding. It doesn't have a rhyme or reason to it, but in that day, Paul didn't write the song. He pulled it from a church song that they had been singing and brought it into this letter, because it is interesting to me, when people are down, when people are discouraged, when people are uncertain, there's something about music that lifts you up, especially when it's music with truth and promise and hope. And so this, when we sing, I want you to look at verse 5, because this is really the underlying text of this series. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I wish I could read the Spanish, but I'm not very good at that. Your mind in this text, really, it's the whole section is based on our mind, is our thinking and our actions. What do we consume in our thoughts, and what moves us to action? The mind of Christ is what ought to be what we think about. What did he think about? And what moved him to action? What moved his heart? Because if we can capture on to what kept Christ moving in the right direction, when knowing, in full knowledge, we understand he came to take on flesh, limiting himself from all that he had in heaven, limiting himself, going through life persecuted and then dying on the cross. There's no positive message in that if there was no hope after that. How did Christ think? How was he moved? And how was he positive and joyful about it? If we could capture that kind of mind, it may motivate us to think differently and move in more positive directions and be more significant in this life. I know that some people will say, well, positive thinking, that just doesn't work. It's not permanent. Of course, being positive is not permanent. But neither is bathing. But we highly recommend it. Some people say, well, positive thinking doesn't really help you accomplish anything. Let me quote somebody who influenced me years ago. Positive thinking will not help you do anything, but it will help you do everything better than negative thinking will. And Paul tells us to think about such things that are praiseworthy, that are glorifying to God, the things that are higher than this world. We can think about all the negative that this world has to offer, but realize this world is not our home. We are here as ambassadors. We are here as missionaries. We are here as hope givers, because we are people of hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ did not come anxious about what would take place. No, he came confident that in the power of God, his purpose would be accomplished and many lives would be transformed. So why are we still here on this planet if we're believers in Christ? Because you're now his representatives. You're the ones representing Christ to a world that all they see is negative. But you can show them a positive route, a right way of living, a right way of thinking. Positive living comes from taking on the life of Christ. Less of us, more of Him. When I consider what Christ was about when He came, we know He is the Son of God. He receives all the glory and honor. We know that He came to show off His magnificence in some sense, that a God that was at that time feeling very distant because He had been silent for 400 years has now come to be very close and near. But what did He think about when He came? What motivated Him and put Him into action? If there was one word that I could describe Christ on this earth and being is this: service. He came not to be served, though He was God. He came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's what He thought about. That's what He was moved by. He wasn't any less God when He arrived. He lost none of His deity. But when He looked in the minds and the faces and the hearts of individuals He interacted with, and people would curse His name and people would not follow Him. Jesus, the shortest verse in the Bible, if you want to memorize one, is what? Jesus wept. He was looking over Jerusalem. He didn't come down to bring wrath. He came to give His life to serve. I think that capitalizes who Jesus is. The night before He died on the cross, giving the ultimate sacrifice, He was with His disciples in John 13. And imagine, the Son of God from all on high came down and humbled Himself, not only taking on the form of flesh, but He put His knees on the ground and He took that bowl of water and He washed sinners' feet. The King of all the universe came and knelt down before those who didn't deserve it and served them. And then He says, you're going to go and do likewise. Now the next day, of course, He died on the cross. None of us can follow Christ's method there to die on the cross for other people, for our life isn't worthy of crucifixion to sacrifice for the hearts and lives of people. He could only do that. We cannot follow the intensity of His full sacrifice. But Christ didn't call us to die on the cross. He called us to die to ourselves and serve other people. We follow His pattern. And so on this earth, what are we called to? Where do we find most joy? If the book of Philippians is all about joy, where do we find joy? Paul tells us here, if you would take on the mind of Christ, think about and do what He did, you're going to find your most joy in serving other people. Go back to the first slide just for a moment. Positive living, the little text underneath, if you can't read that, it's in a darker red. Discovering significance through service. Now let me clarify this for us for a few moments. We are not saved. We do not find favor from God by what we do. God was fully pleased in the sacrifice of His Son, of what Christ has done for us. We are saved by trusting in the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and rising from the dead. So we don't earn our salvation by serving. But let me just make sure that you understand. If we're not saved by our sacrifice, but only Christ's sacrifice, then when we are saved, we have faith in Christ, what is our response to Him? We can't pay Him back. Neither does He want to collect. He just says, you're just going to become like me. If you say you're a follower of Christ, if you say you're a disciple of Christ, you're more than just a believer of Jesus, that He lived and died and rose from the grave. If, by the way, you believe that Jesus died and rose from the grave, you're as good as a demon. They believe that. But they don't respond in surrendering their lives to Him, nor do they desire to emulate him. Followers of Christ believe in him, trust him, and then want to follow and become like him. And our joy is manifested as we have faith in Jesus, and then we say, how can we now, with the overflow of the love that God gives us, how can we now serve other people? While I'm here, there is nothing that is worth grabbing onto except the love of God and the people who need his love. That's a positive life. That's a joyful living. And so if you're in Philippians chapter 2, I want to just show you four areas today in this text where a decision has to be made. In Philippians chapter 2, just kind of give you a little foundation as we move into these four decisions. In Philippians chapter 2, and we'll put this up on the screen, verse 1. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, go to the next slide. Any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. And joy is important here because he really wants you to complete your joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, that we collectively as the church, universally and locally, we would have the same mind of receiving the love of Christ and then begin to share that love in the world that he has placed us in. Mike, if you wouldn't mind, get me a little bottle of water out of there. Thank you. No. You can keep your bottle. So let me give you four decisions that I think will be helpful for you today to understand and apply if you're really wanting to have all of the positive living, the joyful life that he calls us to. Here's the first thing. Positive living comes by putting humility before ego. Why don't you write that down? Positive living comes by putting humility before ego. You don't hear much about humility nowadays. You probably won't see it printed in many newspapers. It's not a virtue that we really grab onto. From the government to our media, to movies and television stars and singers, to any reality TV show. When's the last time you saw somebody on television that really had humility? No, the most egotistical, flamboyant people get the center stage. Those are the people that attract our attention. We may not even like them, but we're drawn to them. I mean, when's the last time you saw a newscast that says, oh, by the way, here, shocking news, we found somebody who was humble today, and we just want to do a little episode on them. No, they find everybody in the world that is anti-humility. But Christ says the way of the world, which is they say the more egotistical you are, the more successful you will be, Christ says it's the exact opposite if you want to be significant in my world. As a child of God, we are called not to egotistical living, to think more of ourselves. We're called to humble ourselves like he modeled for us. Would you say that Christ is pretty significant? That when he came, he certainly transformed the world, and he still has a worldwide fame, if you will, but he didn't do it through saying, look at me and how great I am, though he could have. He came in as a humble servant, a sacrificial servant. He only had a ministry for 3 years. He only really captured the hearts of 12 people in his time, and he has transformed the world through the humble means that he chose. And then he tells his followers, do the same. St. Augustine was asked what the three most important Christian virtues were. He said, humility. Humility, and the third one is humility. Though the world doesn't see this as the most important, rarely do they hire CEOs that are humble, Rarely do we elect government officials that are truly humble. Rarely do we want to watch television of just a bunch of humble people. Humility is the way to significance in the world that Christ has called us to be. Even Ted Turner, of course, we don't hear much about him anymore. Would you say he's a pretty humble man? Well, let me let him speak for himself. He said, "If I had humility, then I would be perfect." The only thing he was lacking, apparently. Some of you remember the great boxer, Muhammad Ali. He said, "When you are as great as I am, it's really hard to be humble." In our day, humility may be having hard times. Ego is so much more desired. But do you know what ego really is? I like how somebody phrased this years ago. Let me put this up on the screen. Ego is an acrostic. It says, edging God out. Just pushing God out. There's not enough room for God and me. And so since I'm the most important, go ahead, God, and exit the room, because this life is all full of me. That may be the way the world says that's how you'll be successful. But Christ says, if you are a follower of mine, if you really want to make lasting impact and an impression on people for my glory, it's not about ego, it's about humility. We're seeking humble people. When you edge God out, I want you to consider what you're really moving out of your way. You're moving out of your way the promises of God. You're moving out the presence of God, or at least the loving, helpful presence. You're moving out the power of God that really would raise you up to where He desires you to be. Maybe it's been a long time since you've felt the presence of God. Maybe you've been struggling to see the power of God work in your life, and I just want you to think about God wants to give you the peace and the power and His presence in difficult times. I wonder, are you trusting God and seeking His presence and power right now, or have you been edging God out trying to do it all on your own? It doesn't just take an egotistical person to edge God out. Sometimes it's just someone who thinks that God's too busy and you don't really need or deserve His help. When Christ died on the cross, He didn't say, "All those who are good apply," or "All those who are worthy apply." He died for the most insignificant, by the world standards, the most insignificant people. God has invited you into a relationship with Him. Don't edge God out of your life because you think He's too busy or that you're too important. The Bible says that ego is not the path to success, but humility is the path of significance. So it says in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility." So what He's telling us, if you want to follow in the life of Christ and you want to find the most joyful life that can be provided for you, then humility is the path to go. You remember the proverb, Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before a fall," before destruction. If we need God's presence and His power and His promises, then we ought to humble ourselves and seek His face. I mean, have you brought selfishness and pride into your workplace? Have you brought the selfishness and pride into your family relationships and your friendships, putting yourself before other people? Have you brought pride and selfishness even into your relationships within the church? It's about you and about your plan. Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek." Some translations will go ahead and translate that humble. "Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth." You want significance in this world? God blesses. God is pleased to reward. God gives happiness and joy to those who are humble. You don't have to fight your way to the top. You humble yourself, and God will lift you up. That is so antithetical, anti-cultural, so counterintuitive to the ways of this world. We say, no, to move up the corporate ladder, we've got to really do what we can. There's upward mobility. You fight, you throw other people off. You do whatever you can to put yourself as number one. And rather than ascending to greatness, God says, you want to be great, you ought to descend. Humble yourself. And you'll ascend far higher because God is the one who will lift you up and place you where he desires for his glory and your greatest joy. I like what Jim Cimbala, pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle, said. He said, humility is a magnet for the Holy Spirit. You want to see the Holy Spirit work in your life? Just humble yourself and see what God will do. Because you've done enough on your own. Humble yourself and see what God can do through you. Humility is a magnet for the Holy Spirit. Here's the second thing in our time together I want to make sure you see in this text. You need to put people before possessions. This is so countercultural as well. To discover significance in your life, you decide to put humility before ego. You put people before possessions. The Bible says this over and over and over again. People, not possessions, are your most valuable and precious commodity while you're on this planet. In the second part of verse 3, we'll put this up. What does it say? Read this out loud together. Count others more significant than yourselves. It does not say that you do not consider yourself whatsoever. Do you need to take care of yourself? Absolutely. You need to take care of your health, your mind, your spirit, all those things about you need to take care of. But when considering this place in this world, you're covering yourself, but where do you want to place yourself? Above other people or in a position where you can serve other people? Christ was worthy of all of our glory, all of our allegiance, all of our attention, but when he came, he served those who were in need. You know how you can do that, by the way? How can you put yourself in a position of serving others? Is when you don't need from them anything. Your resources have been fully given to you by someone who is better. This is why relationships sometimes don't work. And I'm as guilty as anybody. When I'm drawing from others that which only God can truly fill in me. Spouses, children, co-workers, neighbors. Sometimes I get frustrated, things aren't working here, and I have to pause and say, am I asking for God to meet my needs, or am I edging God out and just requiring others to meet my needs? Reason I can't serve is because I'm not allowing him to serve me. And by the way, in every religion in the world, they ask you to serve that God, and God's the only one. Jesus Christ is the only one who says, I am here to serve you. I can't be served by human hands, God says, as if I'm in need of anything. But I have come to serve. Therefore, receive from God what he gives to you so that you have an overflow to give to others that which they need. Be God's help for other people. Count others more significant than yourselves. You know, nobody gets to the end of their life and says, boy, I just wish I worked more. I just wish I accumulated more possessions. Boy, I wish I had just a larger bank account, because you're not going to be able to spend anything. Ultimately, in our abundance, too often we place a higher priority on what we own, the money we have, the degrees we've attained, the jobs we pursued. We have a higher priority on those than the people in our lives all around. People over possessions is what God calls us to. John Ruskin said, every increased possession leads us to a new level of weariness. We accumulate more stuff that just wears us down when maybe we ought to declutter some of the things of our lives and start giving more time and attention to the people in our lives. As I said, I'm as guilty as anyone, and I need to start doing that even more. Possessions and power and prestige will never lead you to a life of significance. Doesn't mean some of those aren't bad investments, but we recognize that none of those will live forever. The only two things that live forever, the Word of God and the souls of people. How much time do you invest in the souls of people? To look them in the face and truly, genuinely love them. sitting at Sam's Club with my family yesterday, and we saw just an unusual sight on that was checking out, and I didn't look upon with judgment. I looked upon with a broken heart. Boy, they just need Jesus. Man, we live in a fallen world, and people are lost, and some people ought to be in some psychiatric treatments probably, but I'm looking at, they just need Jesus. We're trying to normalize that which is broken. When as Christians, we ought to have broken hearts for those who still need the peace of Christ. Consider the time that Jesus went to Bethany to visit his friends. And he's sitting in the living room, and people are talking, and two of the people there were sisters, and one of them was named Mary, and the other one was Martha. And Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, just listening to his words and seeking his wisdom and just really giving him the attention that he deserves. And her sister, certainly just as much in love with Jesus as Mary, but her sister Martha was in the other room going, I just need to take care of all the details, and we've got to make sure the house is clean and comfortable. We've got to get this food prepared. And she's so busy about all the work, not bad, that she wants to make sure everything's good. But it's a good contrast, because as Martha was so frustrated and walked into the room and complained to Jesus, what are you allowing her to do? She just sitting around relating with you when there's so much work to do. And Jesus says, listen, what Mary's doing right now is the important thing. You're always going to have stuff to do. When do you turn off the stuff to do and start relating with the people that are sitting in your home and here now? When is it that you're going to value more the people than all the programs and processes and possessions that you have? All these things are passing away. But right now, would you humble yourself and just love and minister and serve the people that God has put in your life? That's what Jesus is calling us to. Count others more significant than yourselves. Here's the third thing I want to point out in the text. And by the way, we're going to just be massaging this entire text the entire month. So we're not going to move away from it. We'll come back to some of these verses at times. Instead of thinking about ourselves and our needs and our desires, having a life of significance really is about serving the other. Here's the third thing, is we need to serve others before myself. If we're having humility before ego and people before possessions, now it's how do we serve others before we serve ourselves? We're going to serve ourselves. God does not say neglect your needs anywhere in the Bible. The problem is when we spend so much time enamored with our own needs and we're not mindful of the needs of others. Instead of doing everything for ourselves, he calls us in verse 4, let each of you look not only to your own interest, which is important, but also to the interest of others. Have you humbled yourself? Have you considered people as valuable? And are you looking to their needs and not your own? Are you turning a blind eye when you see that someone is struggling, in need of emotional connection, in need of some prayer, in need of just physical labor to run alongside them? Do you see people in need and go, well, you know what, that's their issue? When you realize that sometimes when God allows you to see a need, he allows your eyes to make notice of that because he's calling you to do something about it. A lot of things happen, and I don't notice, it's not part of my calling, but when God puts something in my eyesight, I got 10 seconds. That's just kind of a rule of thumb I'm living by. I read a book years ago that says, you got 10 seconds to decide. Are you going to follow what God's shown you, or are you going to walk away and become calloused? So you got 10 seconds. Are you going to do something about it, or are you going to walk away? In Christ, he would see these needs, and he would meet those needs, and that's what he's calling us to do. Look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. You want to be great in the kingdom? Some people think that spiritual maturity and greatness in Christianity is about being a Christian the longest, or maybe you've memorized the most Bible verses, or maybe you can read the Greek and Hebrew. Great, and all these things are good and valuable. And in the church world, we say, well, you know, I remember back in the day, if you were at Sunday school for like ever, and you never missed a Sunday, you'd get this little patch. And I remember in our rural church that we were in when I first started the ministry, there was a lady who hadn't missed Sunday school in like 74 years. Every Sunday. And they had these little patches, and she had a banner that went all the way to the ground. I'm like, wow, you know, there is some spiritual maturity. That's how we captures that. But as I've looked over the scriptures, I can't find Sunday school awards as being the evidence of your spiritual maturity. You know what the evidence of your spiritual maturity is in the scriptures? How you serve. Two guys and kind of arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. The mama even gets involved in the conversation. And who's the greatest? Who's going to sit on the right hand and the left hand of you? And you know what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23? Let me read his words. The greatest among you will be your servant. What? Not the person who's been around the longest? Isn't there some like kind of tenure here? And so, you know, they moved out, so now I get to be. No, it has nothing to do with all the accolades of what you've accomplished. It's, you know, the greatest is those who humble themselves the most and serve one another. That's spiritual maturity. You know, every Sunday when we gather here, we get to enjoy, you know, sitting there in the pew, we get to sing because someone has given their time to play. But there's a lot of people you never see that actually make this service work. There are guys up here I can see, you can't see, who serve faithfully every week on our video, on our audio. There are greeters out there to make sure that when people walk in this place, they are welcomed, they feel loved and connected. Unsung heroes that give sacrificially. You know, our audio and visual team, they'll show up at 8:30 in the morning and work all the way through until 10:45 just to make sure that we take out all the glitches so that you are able to worship your Lord. I'm thankful for them. Would you just give them just some appreciation? We never notice those people unless there's a mistake. And then we're always first like, well, that was really bad today. You know, they didn't have the slide at the right time. Boy, that sound system was off today. What's the deal? We never appreciate what they're doing. We only notice when it's not done excellent. But they are serving. And what are you doing to serve? Here's the last one. Obedience to God before conformity with the world. Obedience before conformity. It's easy to go along in the world and just do what everybody else is doing. But positive living, a life of significance, is when you make a radical, countercultural, non-conformist decision to say, I'm going to obey God and His Word, regardless of what people say or what people do in this world. You know, Jesus humbled Himself. I want you to listen to the words of verse 5 through 8 in Philippians, which is actually a portion of the song I mentioned a little earlier. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to hold on to. But He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of people, of men, and being found in human form, and this is the part I want you to notice, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient to what? Or maybe more specifically, obedient to who? Who called Christ to take on the form of humanity and die on the cross? God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three are equal in power and essence, but they have unique roles. But God the Father asked God the Son to take on flesh and come and die for you and I. And God the Son obeyed the Father. When Jesus was walking on this earth, He says, I do not do anything unless I hear the Father tell me to do it. He humbled himself. He is fully God, has all the power he has access to. He is God in flesh, and he humbled himself and was obedient to God the Father in this call. Well, who are we to think we're any greater than God the Son, and to think we need not surrender our lives to God the Father, who asks of us to be humble, to serve people, to serve wholeheartedly out of the overflow of our love for him, and to obey his word. Jesus obeyed even to the point of death, that death on the cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor in Germany during the Holocaust, he said, "One act of obedience is better than 100 sermons." We can sit around and listen to preaching all of our lives. We can preach our own messages and say, yes, we've heard and said a lot of truths. But what God has called us to is to surrender our minds, our hearts, our wills, our emotions, to obey him and to serve other people. There'll be more to say over this month, and I trust that you'll come back. But spend some time meditating upon that. Now, as we conclude our service, we're having the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is being done up here today, as we've done several times over the last year. And it's certainly a time to refocus on Christ's ultimate humbling sacrificial service for us, that he died and he rose again. And it's reminding of what he did on our behalf. What I'm going to ask you to do is step out of the left side of your pew. Come forward and move across the right side, and you can go back into your pew. When you come forward, someone will be here to assist you getting some bread. There is two options, though. With every man who is holding the bread, that is normal, breakable bread that you can take off and eat. There is also on the little plastic plate on each of the tables, gluten-free for those who are needing that. So you can pick that up on your own. I ask that you take some bread, and then you take some of the juice, and you do that individually here, so by the time you're back at your pew and all of us are collectively done, we will begin to sing to close out our service. Let me pray for us as we begin this time. Father, thank you for this text that shows us the way. But I pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, we would actually obey the text, and you would do a work on our heart this morning of just humbling us before you. Maybe this afternoon we just need to spend some time in quiet meditation, recognizing all that you as God on high have done for us, sinful men and women, to give us salvation and also give us significance as the overflow of your love in our lives leads to service. Now as we receive the Lord's Supper today, let it be a reminder of your ultimate sacrifice, and let us give our hearts once again to you fully. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.